Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Amen. Let's continue praying for Peter as he preaches the word.
Good morning. Is this on? Are we good? That's good. All right. Well, it's good to be back here again. I understand that very recently, Muhammad Ali, Cassius Clay, passed away. It was a day or two ago. And, of course, he was before my generation, so I don't know him firsthand, but I have come to know who he is. And I have to say, to some degree, I liked his persona. He was very into self-aggrandizement, to talk about how great he was. And a lot of times that can annoy people, but when it comes to sports figures, sometimes you can forgive him for that. I loved his little ditties that he had. You float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. One time I heard that he was on an airplane. I'm not sure if this is a true story or not. But apparently he was on this airplane and he was sitting in a seat and the plane was about either to take off or to land. And the flight attendant comes by and notices that his seatbelt was not buckled. So she looked at him and said, "Mr. Ali, please buckle your seatbelt." And he looked at her and said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she looked at him and without a blink she said, "And Superman don't need no airplane." I'm not sure if he put his seatbelt on, but I think he did. On January 20th, 1942, there was a very historic meeting in Wannsee, a suburb of Berlin, the capital of Germany. This meeting was called by a man called Reinhard Heydrich, and it would have profound implications for millions of people living in Europe. The agenda for this meeting was titled "The Final Solution." And not just the final solution for anything, the final solution to the Jewish question. You see, this was a meeting of senior officials of the National Socialist German Workers' Party. In other words, the Nazi Party. And for the Nazis, the Jews were a problem. They were parasites that were destroying the fabric of German society. And the solution to this problem was the extermination of every single man, woman, and child. So at this meeting, the details were worked out in terms of how to round up the Jews from all across Europe and transport them to camps in Poland, primarily in Poland, and primarily one camp called Auschwitz. Auschwitz actually consisted of three main camps and up to 45 satellite camps. And if you were one of the unfortunate Jews who would be taken to this camp, you would be rounded up and packed on cars, on train cars, cattle wagons, along with thousands of other people. On these cattle wagons, there were no seats, there were no beds, there was no food. All you would have in one corner was one bucket for water, and in another bucket, you would have a toilet. The journey to Auschwitz could last for days. You have no idea where you were going or why you were going there. Along the way, many victims died of illness, of hunger, and even suffocation. Once you got to Auschwitz, you'd be ordered off of these trains into a selection line. If you were one of the lucky people, one about in every four, you'd be sent off to a work camp where you would be worked to death. And if you were one of the three-quarters other people who were deemed unfit to work, you'd be sent off to a particular building. And at this building, you would be told to strip naked because you were going to have a shower. But once you got into this room, the thick, heavy door would be locked shut and the room would be sealed. And then, from the ceiling, instead of water coming down, a pesticide known as Zyklon B would be dropped inside. And the gas from this pesticide would cause everybody inside to suffocate to death. Hundreds of people could die at one time. At Auschwitz alone, more than 1 million people were exterminated. The Nazi Holocaust is one of the most horrible events in human history. The God of the Bible mourns, cares about the suffering of innocent people. If you look through the Old Testament, many times the God of the Bible talks about the suffering of innocent people, especially widows and orphans. And the God of the Bible cries out against this injustice and rails against those who would oppress the poor, the innocent, those who suffer. But there's one thing the God of the Bible seems to care about more than all of that. And that is whether he alone is being worshipped. Why is that? Why does the God of the Bible care so much about whether he alone is worshipped? With all the suffering that's going on in this world, with all the people, all the innocent people who have died throughout history, who've been oppressed, why does God care so much about whether people are glorifying and worshiping him alone? You know, you might think God, he's all powerful. He's up there in the heaven, has everything he needs. Why does he care so much about himself? Why doesn't he care more about other people? The late atheist Christopher Hitchens found the God of the Bible to be repugnant. He described this God as some cosmic North Korean dictator who constantly needs to be adored and praised all the time. He found that kind of God absolutely repugnant. He couldn't worship that guy, not any more than he could worship a North Korean dictator. How do we make sense of this? How does a perfectly good being care so much about himself and whether he is being worshipped? Well, if we're going to make sense of this idea, we need to recognize two moral principles. The first one says that praise, honor, and thanks should be given where it is due. If somebody buys a cup of coffee for you, it is appropriate to thank them for that. If they do something greater than that, it's appropriate to give them greater thanks. When we fail to do that, we are wronging them. We are doing something wrong. No matter how small it is still a wrong. If we have a leader of our church, the pastor of our school, whether it's a teacher or a principal or a professor, if we have a leader of a nation, president, a prime minister, a king or queen, all of these leaders deserve our respect, our honor. The appropriate amount of respect is what they deserve. And when we fail to honor them appropriately, we are doing something wrong. We are wronging them. Not only that, we should praise people accordingly. If you go to a concert and someone sings beautifully, at the end of their singing, it is appropriate to give them the right amount of praise. It is appropriate to applaud them. If we refuse to do that, we are wronging them. We are doing something wrong. So the first moral principle says that thanks, honor, and praise should be given where it is due. The second moral principle is that the seriousness of a moral wrong depends on not just the act committed, but the type of being that it is done against. Consider the act of killing, murder. Suppose I kill a mosquito or an Ebola virus. Is that a bad thing? No, actually, that's probably a good thing, right? Ebola viruses kill innocent human beings, cause a very long, protracted, difficult, painful death. If you kill an Ebola virus or a mosquito, that's probably a good thing. What about killing a horse or a dog? Is that a good thing? Well, it depends. Probably not a good thing, but it's not a bad thing the way killing an innocent human being is a bad thing. So what do we learn from this? We have the same act committed, but the seriousness of that moral wrong depends upon the type of being that it is done against. So now we have two moral principles. The first one says that praise, honor, and thanks should be given where it is due. And the second moral principle says that the seriousness of a moral wrong depends upon the type of being it is done against. Now we can take both of these principles and apply them to God. God is not the leader of just a school or a church or a nation. He is the leader of every created being. And as such, he deserves the highest respect and the highest honor. God is not just a singer that sings greatly at a concert. He is the most fantastic being in all of existence. And therefore, he deserves our highest praise. God does not just buy us a cup of coffee. He is the source of every single good thing in our lives. And therefore, he deserves our highest thanks. God deserves our highest thanks, our highest praise, and our highest honor. In other words, he deserves our worship. Now, how serious is it when we fail to worship God? You know, if I fail to thank somebody else for a cup of coffee, we might think that's wrong, but it's not really a big deal. The other person got upset because we didn't thank them, went into a rage, we would say, hey, there's something wrong with that person. But we have to remember, when we fail to worship God, thank, honor, and praise him, we have to remember, he is not a finite human being. He is the most fantastic being in all of existence. He is a being of infinite value. And if the seriousness of a moral wrong depends upon the type of being it is done against, our failure to worship God is more evil than we can possibly imagine. I dare say it's an infinite evil. And what that means is you and I are more evil than we can possibly imagine. That seems shocking, but if what I'm saying is right, that is the correct conclusion. You and I are more evil than Reinhard Heydrich, than Adolf Hitler, and the worst Nazi, the worst mass murderer that has ever lived. Why does God care whether we worship him? It's because God is perfectly good. A fundamental principle of goodness is that you value everything according to its inherent worth. If you are laying asleep in your house at night and a fire breaks out, suddenly you wake up and you have to choose between saving a baby that is sleeping next to you. Maybe you're babysitting this baby. You have to choose between saving this baby and saving your favorite t-shirt. A good person will save the right thing. You might love that t-shirt so badly, it might pain you so much to lose it in the fire. But if you value things according to their worth, you will recognize that the baby has greater worth than your t-shirt. And your actions will flow from that. You will save the baby rather than the t-shirt. Why? Because the baby has greater worth than the t-shirt. Fundamental aspect of being good is valuing everything accordingly. If God is a perfectly good being, he values everything according to its inherent worth. He values you because you have great worth. but he also values himself according to his inherent worth. And how much worth does God have? Does he have a little bit of worth? No, he has infinite value. And he values himself infinitely. For him to do anything less is to commit the sin of idolatry. It's to value something else as much or more than himself. He values himself infinitely and his glory infinitely because he is perfectly good. It's only because he is perfectly good. If he did anything less, he would be a sinful, evil God. God expects our absolute worship, our perfect adoration, because he is a perfectly good being. And he does not commit the sin of idolatry. He is only asking from us what he actually deserves. Nothing less and nothing more. Now, I know this might seem true and correct and right, but there's still an aspect of it that's very difficult to accept. When I think about the people I know around the world, when I think of the people of other religions, when I think of Muslims or Buddhists, Sikh friends I've had, atheist friends, non-religious people, they really don't seem that evil. They don't seem like the most evil people around, worse than Nazis. In fact, many of them are very kind and nice to me, sometimes kinder and nicer than some Christians I know. And when I think about Christians that I know, they don't seem that evil. They seem rather good people. Sure, they have some flaws, but inside it seems like their heart is really good. And when I think about myself, I have failed to worship God as he deserves. But I just don't see myself as such an evil person. How do we make sense of this? How is it possible for people to seem so good, yet in fact be so evil? At that meeting in Wannsee, senior members of the Nazi party, there was a senior Nazi official there, a man called Adolf Eichmann. And during that meeting, it was his job to record the minutes of that meeting. And after the conference was finished, he and his staff were responsible for organizing the trains all across Europe to get the Jews from their homes to the extermination camps. In 1945, when the war ended, he knew he was in trouble. He knew he would be punished. So he escaped Germany, went to Austria, lived there until 1950. When he got false papers, managed to smuggle himself across Europe, and then went to live in Argentina, where later on his family came to join him. In 1960, the Mossad, Israel's intelligence agency, discovered Eichmann living on the outskirts of Buenos Aires. They observed his life. They saw that every morning he would wake up very early, take a 2-hour bus trip to a Mercedes-Benz factory, work a long day, and then take another 2-hour bus ride back home, where he would spend some time with his loving family, perhaps play his violin for a while, go to sleep, wake up the next morning, and do the whole thing over again. From all appearances, he was just your average, hard-working family man. He was not the vile, evil monster that they imagined him to be. Nevertheless, the Mossad were convinced this was their man. And so they wanted to have him stand trial for his crimes against the Jewish people. The problem was, in the past, when countries like Israel had made extradition requests of the Argentinian government, they had refused to hand over these Nazi war criminals. So the Mossad hatched a plan. They decided that they would go into Argentina, catch Eichmann, put him in a car, take him to a safe house where they would keep him for 9 days, smuggle him on a plane, and then bring him to Israel to stand trial for his crimes. So after a long period of time of observing his life, of considering all the possible things that can go wrong. They executed their plan. One day when he came off the bus and was walking by a field on the way to his home, they grabbed him, put him in a car, and got him to that safe house. Now they expected that it might take a long time of interrogation before he would admit what he had done and who he was. But to their surprise, he confessed almost immediately, yes, he was Adolf Eichmann. He was responsible for the deaths of millions of people. But then the turmoil began in these Israeli agents, because Eichmann did not act like a vile, evil monster. Instead, he acted like a scared puppy. He would stand up and shake with fear. When they would take him to the bathroom, to the washroom, he would sit on the toilet and ask permission to have a bowel movement. That's how afraid he was. That's how pathetic he looked. An author who wrote about Eichmann's life described it like this. He said, Eichmann was also clearly too scared to attempt any resistance. When told to stand, he would obey, but would tremble uncontrollably. Earlier that afternoon, when they had brought him out for some exercise, he had asked them if they were taking him outside to kill him. Their assurances to the contrary did little to relax him. Now that it was clear that Eichmann was no threat either to them personally or as an escape risk, they were overwhelmed with disgust at having to be so close to him. This was the man who had driven many in their own families to their deaths. They had to feed him, to dress him, to shave him, to accompany him to the bathroom, and to tend to his every discomfort. It would have been easier had they felt only hatred toward him. But unexpectedly, he looked and acted too pathetic and sheepish to inspire that emotion. They were contemptuous of his presence, especially when they considered those they had lost because of his actions. But most of all, they were burdened by other unsettling emotions, namely their frustrating inability to reconcile the pitiful nature of their prisoner with the fact that he had been responsible for the deaths of so many Jews. When Eichmann eventually got taken to Israel and put on trial, a young Jewish woman sat in his trial, and she coined a phrase to describe Eichmann and the evil that he had committed. She called it the banality of evil. Now you might say, Eichmann, that's an extreme example. Okay, so you found one person who seems good but in fact was evil. That doesn't prove that everybody all over the world is this evil. Well, consider something else. Every single day, millions of people around the world get married. They get married to people that normally they've spent some time dating. They feel they know this other person so closely, so deeply. They feel they know the other person's heart inside out. And they feel that the other person is such a wonderful person. Their heart is so good that they commit to spending the rest of their lives with this person. And then years later, many of them decide the other person was not who they thought they were. There were depths to that heart that they didn't know. And for some of them, the heart they discover is so vile, is so repugnant to them, that they can't stand to even be in the same room as the other person. They demand to have a divorce. How is this possible? How can someone feel they know someone so well, and then a few years later decide that they were so wrong? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The reason we don't think we are so evil is because we do not realize the horror of our failure to worship God. And the reason we don't realize the horror of that is because we don't realize how great and awesome God really is. So often we think of God as just some Santa Claus figure in the sky. He's a guy with this long beard And he's just up there doing his thing, doing his magic tricks. Maybe he's a Zeus-like figure with a thunderbolt. That is not who God is. God is more fantastic, more wonderful than we can possibly imagine. And because of our failure to realize how great God is, we do not appreciate how horrible it is when we fail to worship him. And because of our failure to realize that, we do not realize how evil and sinful our heart really is. You know, if you could see Adolf Eichmann in that safe house, and you knew nothing of the horrors of the Holocaust, you would probably think that Eichmann was the good guy, and those Israeli agents were the bad guy. Here was this man, scared to death, a man who just wanted to go home and be with his family. There was a family who was worried sick about him and just wanted their husband, their father, back again. And here he was, kidnapped by a bunch of people, about to be taken to another country and killed. It would make no sense. Eichmann was the good guy. He was just your average family man who wanted to go home and love his family, who wanted to go to work every day. And these people were kidnapping him and taking him somewhere else. The only way you could appreciate the evil in Eichmann's heart is if you could realize the horror of the Holocaust. If you could realize the millions of people who died because of his actions. You can only appreciate the evil in your heart and the people around you when you realize how great God is and how horrible your failure to worship him really is. The God of the Bible is not the same as the gods of other religions. The God of the Bible is not the same as the gods of Hinduism, of Krishna, of Shiva, of Vishnu, of Brahma, of Ganesh. The God of the Bible is not the same as the Bodhisattvas of Buddhism. The God of the Bible is not the same as the God of Mormonism. The God of Mormonism is the God of our planet. The God of the Bible is the God of the universe, of all created existence. The God of the Bible is not the same as the God of Islam. The God of the Bible is three persons united in one nature and one essence. The God of the Bible sent his only son to die upon the cross. Islam denies that. Does it matter whether we worship this one true and living God? You bet it does. Many times people think, oh, it's all just the same religion. Oh, we're just all worshiping the same God, but calling him different names. You know, the nations surrounding the Israelites, they all worship gods too. And these gods had similarities to the God of the Israelites. These other gods promised their people that if they worshiped them, they sacrificed to them, that they would bless them, they would give them many children, that they would give them success in warfare, that they would provide them with abundant food. The God of the Israelites promised that as well. But the God of the Israelites did not say, as we read in the text this morning, did not say, oh, it doesn't matter who you worship. These other gods, they're the same as me. They're just calling me a different name. If you want to worship me through their names, through their rituals, it doesn't matter because we're all the same in the end. No, the God of the Bible said it is an abomination when you worship their gods. In fact, you are worshiping demons when you do that. Imagine if the police busted in here right now and the person sitting next to you was a mass murderer and they were looking for this mass murderer. Suddenly they found you and they were going to arrest you, take you away, put you in prison for the crimes of the person next to you. What would you say? You'd say, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything. It's this person next to me. They're the criminal. This is the person you're looking for. Take them, not me. Imagine if the police looked at you and said, what are you getting so worked up about? Look at you. Look at them. A lot of similarities there. Look, they've got two arms. You got two arms. Two legs, two legs. One head, one head. You're probably the same being. What are you going to say in response? You're going to say, yes, we're similar, but we are not the same. Just because we're similar does not mean we're the same being. Arrest them, do not arrest me. The God of the Bible says the same thing. Yes, the nations around the Israelites had similarities to the God of the Bible. Yes, you can find similarities in the gods of other religions, but they are not the same. The God of the Bible says, I alone deserve worship, not them. Worship me alone. God is only asking for what he justly deserves. Nothing more and nothing less. And if you recognize who God is, you will give him the worship that he deserves. And you will recognize how much this matters. Is God narcissistic for wanting this? Is he like a North Korean dictator who requires constant adoration and adulation? Is he like someone who looks at himself in the mirror and just thinks how great he is all the time and constantly needs everybody to focus upon him? In one sense, yes, God is. But there is one very crucial difference between Kim Jong-un and the living God of the universe. And that very crucial difference is Kim Jong-un does not deserve the adoration that people give him. He is just a man like everybody else. And he does not deserve the worship that the most fantastic being in all of existence deserves. The crucial difference between Kim Jong-un and the living God is that the living God is the most fantastic being in all of existence. And no North Korean dictator has ever been like that. Is God selfish for wanting everybody to live for him? You know, if I wanted everybody to focus on me and to do everything for me, that would be very selfish. Why? Because I'm a limited human being with limited resources. And that means food that you could get would go, that could be used for other people would go to me. Money that other people could use would be coming to me. Attention that other people deserve would be coming to me. God is not a finite human being. He does not need money or power or things that I need because I'm a limited human being. So his focus on himself does not come at other people's expenses in the same way that it would if I did that. But God's focus on himself comes to our betterment. Why? Because you and I are made in God's image. Because God values himself supremely, therefore, he values and loves you. Think of a statue or a painting of me. If that statue or painting looks great, it makes me look great. Why? Because when people look at that painting, when people look at that statue, they think of me. So if I care about my own glory and greatness, I care about that statue and painting because it is a reflection of my glory and my greatness. You and I are made in the image of God. God loves us because we are a reflection of his glory and his greatness. Therefore, you have inherent value and worth. And it does not depend how much money you have. It does not depend upon which school you graduated from. It does not matter what your appearance is like, whether you're handsome or beautiful. It doesn't matter what test score you got. It doesn't matter your Sunung Shiam score. All of that is irrelevant to your true value and worth, which is because you are created in the image of God. Therefore, you have inherent value and worth, independent of what anybody else thinks. And you have this inherent value and worth because God has infinite value and infinite worth. You know, there's some things in life that you can't be neutral about. People look at the different world religions. And they think, you know, they're sincere, nice people in these different religions. They've got reasons for saying why their religion is true. They say, who can know? Who can decide which religion is actually true? And they say, you know, I'm just neutral about the whole thing. I'm neither for nor against any particular religion. The problem is there's certain things in life you cannot be neutral about. Some things you can be neutral about. If someone comes to me and tries to tell me that there's a particular black hole in a galaxy far, far away, I can be unsure about that. I can be neutral. I don't know. Maybe they're right. Maybe they're wrong. It does not affect the way I live my life. And so I can legitimately be neutral about this existence of this black hole. But there's other things you cannot be neutral about. Imagine if one day I ask a beautiful young lady to marry me. I've never done that before, but I hope it will happen one day. And imagine if I ask her to marry me, and then she looks at me and she says, maybe, I'm neutral. And I think, what do you mean you're neutral? She says, well, I'm not saying no, but I'm not saying yes. And I'm like, what do you mean? You mean you got to think about it a little bit or something like that? She says, yes, that's right. I need to think about it. Okay. All right. It's not the answer I was hoping for, but okay. You need to think about it for a little while. Fine. How about in a week? Sure. A week later, she comes back. I ask her, will you marry me? She's like, I'm neutral. I haven't decided. Not saying yes, not saying no. You had a week to think about it and you haven't decided? All right, how about another month? Okay, so she goes away for a month, comes back. What have you decided? Neutral. Not saying no, not saying yes, just neutral. Come on. Okay, I'll give you 6 months. 6 months later, she comes back, still neutral. Not saying no, not saying yes, just neutral. A year later, still neutral. 5 years later, neutral. Not saying no, not saying yes, just neutral. 10 years later, still neutral. 30 years later, neutral. On her deathbed, still neutral. Not saying no. Is she really neutral? Obviously, the answer is no. Sure, she can think about it for a week, but her answer is revealed by the way she lives her life. She can't be neutral about this, because unless she says yes and goes down the aisle and lives with me as my wife, her answer is no. She can say whatever she wants, but she has shown by her life what her answer is. The same thing applies with the one true and living God. You either give him the worship that he deserves or you do not. You can say you're neutral all you want, but you show by the way you live your life what your answer is. You cannot be neutral. Many people think, well, I'm just going to live a good life and be nice to other people. If the God of the Bible is real, you are not a nice person by ignoring him. You are more evil than you can possibly imagine. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. God deserves your absolute total worship. Either you give it to him or you don't. It's gonna take.
This morning for communion, and I just want to remind you that communion is a time of confession, and we have a lot to confess. I think communion is a time of communion, of fellowship, and communion is a time of remembrance. And let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, just to read a text. 1 Corinthians 11, after which I'd like to ask everybody to join me in a time of confession. In a time of confession and preparation for the communion that will take place. But let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I will start reading in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said,